Well, if you'd open your Bible with me to John chapter 19, we're going to be looking together at verses 1 through 16. And so, as I mentioned previously, this morning we see the end of the trial of Jesus Christ. Jesus has been betrayed into the hands of the authorities by Judas. The Jews have handed Jesus over to Pilate. And in the proceedings leading up to the end of the trial, you see this struggle between the Jews and the authorities trying to figure out, who is this man and what is to be done with him? But now the moment has come and a verdict is issued and the innocent is declared guilty. And little do they know that at this moment, that this is the most consequential verdict in the history of the world. And so let us read together John 19, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in an Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Would you pray with me? Well, Father, we do pray now that you would help us to see and to grasp what it means that the Lord Jesus, the innocent, has stood in the place of the guilty, and that in seeing that, we would cling more closely to the Lord Jesus in faith. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, in the past 25 years, there's been a group called the Innocence Project that has worked together for the successful release of 349 prisoners who were wrongly convicted of crimes, 20 of whom were on death row. Now, we know that with fallible systems and fallible people, we should expect that there will be mistakes in our justice system. And yet, what was found is some of these cases were not mistakes. But in fact, in some cases, the prosecution had deliberately lied about the evidence that had been presented. Or in other cases, the judge or person overseeing the trial was corrupted by political motivations, considering how they rule in this case will impact their reelection campaign. And perhaps the saddest of all is that in all of these cases, the accused is at the mercy of the court, often with little to no chance of getting out once in. And actually, we see similar factors at play in our passage. We have false charges that are brought by the Jews against Jesus, even though they know that the evidence of this man's life testifies to innocence rather than guilt. We have Pilate, who, though he himself finds no guilt in him, delivers him over to be crucified for political purposes, desiring not to be seen in opposition to Caesar. But there is a fundamental difference between Jesus and others who have been wrongly accused, and that is this: he is not at the mercy of the court. The Gospel of Matthew says that Jesus told Peter, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" He is the God-man, the true and innocent king, wielding all power and all authority. And yet he opened not his mouth in defense of himself. Why? Well, because, as I alluded to in the children's message, behind the earthly trial is a cosmic trial. Jesus is being declared guilty in the courtroom of Pilate so that all who trust in him might be declared innocent in the courtroom of God. All have sinned, and all have fallen short of the glory of God. We are all guilty in his courtroom. Do you know this? There is no hope for humanity without this guilty verdict that's in our passage. Because Jesus is not merely being sentenced to a physical death, but he is being sentenced to bear the sins of the world, the wrath of a just and holy God poured out upon him. It should not be Jesus being handed over to be crucified. It should be the Jews. It should be the Roman soldiers. It should be Pilate. It should be me. It should be you. But the Lord Jesus enters into the world. He walks willingly to the judgment seat of man, and he takes upon himself our guilty verdict before God. Friends, if you grasp that by faith, there is only one proper way to respond, and that is to worship. To worship him as the true king. What are some ways that we can worship Jesus from this passage in response to what he has done? Well, the first is this: by reflecting his humility. If you look at verses 1 through 5, Pilate was unsuccessful previously in chapter 18 in attempting to release Jesus by custom. He said, "You all have a custom that you would release someone." And he tried to go about it that way and was unsuccessful. And so we see another approach in these first 5 verses. Perhaps if we simply give him a beating and mock him and humiliate him, that will be sufficient for the Jews. Perhaps even they'll be moved to sympathy for him. And so Jesus is taken back into Pilate's headquarters, and he is beaten. The soldiers twist a crown of thorns upon his head. They take a purple robe, a color associated with royalty and authority, and they mockingly put it on him. They line up and they bow before him, "Hail, King of the Jews," only to rise up and strike him. And after Pilate reminds the Jews that he finds no guilt in him, he brings out Jesus, undoubtedly weak, swollen, bruised, beaten, blood streaming down his face from the crown of thorns. Pilate makes a mockery of Jesus, as if to say, "Is this the man that you claim is a king? Look at him. How weak, how humiliated. Behold, not a king," he says, "but a mere man." To all those that were looking on, how could he be a king? He was the exact opposite of a king of his day. Tiberius Caesar led military conquests. He killed his opponents and their friends if they dared to threaten his kingdom. He ushered in his kingdom by power and force and sheer will. That, in their eyes, was a king. But little did they know that as they crowned him and they bowed the knee and mocked him, They stood before a king like they have never known. He does not enter the world in royal splendor, but with no form or majesty that we should look upon him, no beauty that we should desire him. He does not come as a military conqueror like many of the Jews had hoped, but in the form of a servant, born in the likeness of men. And to what end does this true king come in this way? Not like the other kings to conquer his enemies, but to stand in their place, to bear their guilty verdict upon his own shoulders, so that he would be led to the cross and pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, so that all who trust in him will be delivered from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. I ask you this morning, who is like this king? The humiliation of Christ produces mockery in the world, but it produces worship in his people. And we worship him with our hearts and minds as we adore what he has done in his humiliation, being born in our likeness that he might die for us. But we also worship him with our actions by reflecting that humility in turn in the world. What are some areas that we can reflect that humility of Christ? Well, one of them, at least for many of us, is we can reflect his humility in marriage. Christian marriage is not self-seeking, but a covenant bond of service. Wives submitting to their husbands and husbands giving themselves up for their wives, cherishing and nourishing them as their own body. And we are not only to humbly serve one another when our spouse is so lovely and so put together and so kind toward us, but we are to humbly serve our spouse when they are broken, struggling, entangled in sin, guilty of 1,000 faults, because the Lord Jesus came to us, his bride, guilty of infinite faults, unable to do anything in return to him, and yet he humbled himself. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you reflect that type of humility in your marriage? When you do, you worship and you honor your humble king. And some may mock you when you love your difficult spouse with a sacrificial, humble, covenant love. They may think that you're weak, a person to be pitied, foolish. But you bring honor and worship to the king. And when you do that, you testify to Jesus' humble service toward his people. We can also reflect humility in our relationships with unbelieving family members and unbelievers in general. Many of you know the feeling of speaking the truth in love only to be ridiculed and mocked for your beliefs or your faith in Christ. Perhaps from time to time you sympathized with Peter, who in the face of such opposition was ready to take up the sword. But King Jesus calls us to another way, to reflect his humility by loving our enemies, praying for them, doing good to them. And in fact, if given the opportunity, even serving them. And it just may be that God uses your humble service as a witness to them, to the humility of our own Savior, Jesus Christ, and that the Lord might bring them to faith in him. If you truly walk under the kingship of Jesus, you will face mockery in the same way that Jesus did. The kingdom of Jesus is foolishness to this world. The Christian life is not a life of triumph by power or by the sword, but it is a life of denying yourself, of taking up your cross. It is a life of loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. It is living a life where strength is actually found in weakness and in dependence upon Christ. In the world that we live in, where kingdoms are built on money and power and political will, the kingdom of God is built on humiliation, sacrifice, and suffering. Our Lord said that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the way of King Jesus, and it is the way for everyone who trusts in him by faith. King Jesus takes our guilty verdict for us, and that leads us to worship him by reflecting his humility. It also leads us to worship him by embracing his authority. And so if you start to look at verse 6 and into verse 7, again, we see Pilate's newest attempt to release Jesus is unsuccessful. They had no sympathy for Jesus. And so the Jews continue to cry out for his crucifixion, while Pilate insists again that he finds no guilt in him. And as a result, the Jews, too, change their approach. You see that in verse 7, rather than emphasizing the political aspect of their accusation against Jesus, that he was a king, they turn to the religious aspect of it. This man has made himself the Son of God. And upon hearing this, Pilate is now afraid. Who is this man? Pilate tries to get Jesus to tell him where he is from, but Jesus is silent before him. And so Pilate, frustrated by the pressure of the Jews and Jesus' seeming unwillingness to cooperate, turns to his last resort, an appeal to his own power and authority. Do you not know what I can do to you? Your very life is in my hands. And Jesus answers him in verse 11, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Pilate, like we all do, apart from Christ, lives and acts as if he is the ultimate authority. But Jesus brings to his attention that in this very moment, he is acting only under the authority of God. And this information alone should have brought him to his knees in worship. But it did not. It only produced fear in a further attempt to release him. And when the Jews implied that releasing Jesus would make Pilate the enemy of Caesar, he delivered him over to be crucified, bowing to the authority of men rather than to the authority of the King of the universe. What we find in our text here that should lead to worship for us is that there is no act under heaven that happens outside the authority of King Jesus. And that is what Jesus is communicating here to Pilate. Now, outside of Christ, we reject the authority of God over all things. But even for those who receive Christ by faith, we can struggle to embrace the authority of Jesus over all of life. And there's several reasons for that we could discuss, but at least one of those is this, that we already come with some negative feelings in regards to authority. We live in a country where we very much value independence and freedom. On top of that, we've seen authority used for evil and for abuse. Even people who maybe we trusted or are somewhat admirable in our eyes have at times been caught using their authority for ungodly purposes. And so the thought of everything being under the authority of God creates a sort of tension. And we wonder to ourselves, could this really be a good thing? If that is you this morning, I would only ask you to consider this. How does Jesus use his authority over all things in our passage this morning? Not for abuse, not for selfish gain, not for evil purposes, but to submit himself to the judgment of Pilate, to take on himself the guilty verdict of a guilty people, that by faith they might be declared innocent in the sight of God. Friends, if we can't trust Jesus to have authority over all things, who can we trust? It is a first step in worship to praise Jesus for using his authority to do what we see in this passage, substitute himself on our behalf, that we might be reconciled to God. But I want to suggest to you that this should lead us to further worship the true King by embracing his authority over all of life. And I want to point out real practically two specific places that we can do this. And when we do it, it changes the way that we worship. And the first is this, that our worship of the true King is changed when we embrace his authority over governing powers. We see that authority in this passage, and Paul teaches it in Romans 13, saying that there is no authority except from God, and that those authorities that do exist have been instituted by him. And yet you know that we can live and talk and think as if the governing authorities of our own day are operating outside of the authority of God. And this attitude, left unchecked, will hinder our worship. Especially in my youth, I knew Christians who, every time a president from the other party was elected, or a law was enacted that stood in opposition to the law of God, a sense of fear would ensue. Regular Bible reading and prayer would be replaced by just an overwhelming intake of news. And there was always discussion about, you know, saying that, you know, the Lord's going to return any day. It's got to be any day because things are just too bad, they're too evil, they're too out of control. Not being said from any desire that the Lord Jesus would return, but out of a place of fear. Things are just too bad. But are they? Consider Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, perhaps the most powerful authority in the world. He oppressed the people of Israel to the point of death and was a wicked man. But was he outside of God's authority? Not according to Paul, who says in Romans 9 that for this very purpose, God raised Pharaoh up, that he might show his power in Pharaoh, and that God's name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. Pontius Pilate and Herod were wicked men, so much so that they were willing to crucify an innocent man, the God-man. Things certainly looked out of control, even in the eyes of the disciples. And yet, what does Luke tell us in Acts chapter 4? He says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Hear me rightly. We should be grieved when our elected officials act or legislate in a way that is in opposition to God. That should grieve us. And we should pray for the raising up of godly leaders. And insofar as you feel called, you should spread the gospel and live it out to the ends of the earth, even in the political sphere. But if you do not recognize God's authority in this area, you will grow bitter, angry, resentful, and vengeful in such a way that it will stifle your worship. But if you recognize that no governing power is beyond God's authority, and that no matter how wicked men may be, that they cannot prevent God from working out his purposes for good for his people, then you will be led to worship for the good that God brings even out of evil. And one more area is that our worship of the true king is also changed when we embrace his authority over suffering. I love the story of George Mueller, who was a pastor in England in the 1800s, and he was known for building orphanages and being a man who was devoted to prayer. He saw thousands of prayers answered in his ministry, and yet for all the success that the Lord did through him, he was a man acquainted with suffering. He outlived all four of his children, two of whom were stillborn, and one who died at the age of one. He outlived both his first wife and his second wife. The loss of his first wife was particularly hard. She became suddenly ill and passed away. He described himself in his journals as devastated, heartbroken. And yet he also says that when she passed, he bowed his knees and gave God thanks for taking her. How did he do that? He said this, quote, "If it is really good for me, God will raise her up again, as sick as she is. But if she is not restored again, then it must not have been a good thing for me. And so my heart was at rest." In the midst of grief and suffering, George Mueller worshiped. You may be reminded of Job, who, in all of his loss, tore his clothes and shaved his head and cried out to God, and yet he fell down and worshiped. How did they do that? Well, suffering has led many to reject worshiping King Jesus. The conclusion is either the king is too weak to stop the suffering, or perhaps he's not even good at all, and therefore he allows it to happen. But George Mueller and Job knew something different. God will bring an end to suffering at his second coming, but even as it remains now, it is not outside of his authority. And because it is not outside of God's authority, he is able to make suffering only work together for good to those who trust in him. George Mueller believed that, Job believed that, and Jesus teaches us that in his own ministry and in this passage. Now, perhaps it would seem easier for you to cope with suffering if God had no authority over it. But as we know, that belief will not lead to worship. If you believe that your suffering is outside of God's authority, that will lead to simply just holding on and just trying to make it through until the suffering finally passes, and then I can resume to worship. But when you set your eyes on the greatest suffering in the history of the world in Jesus, and you see that it was perfectly under God's authority, and that it resulted in the conquering of sin and death for his people, then you will begin to embrace his authority over your suffering as well. And though suffering may be painful, with much grief and much sorrow, you will begin to be able to worship, knowing that your King will only work it out for your good. We worship God by reflecting his humility, by embracing his authority, and lastly, by remembering his mercy. In verse 11, Jesus follows his comments on authority by saying that, therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. And when he says, he who delivered you, scholars debate whether he refers to Judas or refers to Caiaphas. But the point is this, that from the human vantage point, those who have initiated the trial are guilty of the greater sin. Pilate is culpable, but in some sense, he is a sort of passive actor. But those who have orchestrated the betrayal and trial have taken a much more active role. And as you see in our passage, the Jews are determined to get the outcome that they desire. They imply that if Pilate releases Jesus, he will be no friend of Caesar. And so finally, Pilate takes the judgment seat and says, behold, your king. And the Jews, Jesus' own, cry out, crucify him, crucify him. And as Pilate asks one more time if he shall crucify their king, they say, we have no king but Caesar. God's chosen people, those to whom belong the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and all of the promises, look upon their promised king and say, crucify him. They look upon the king who has come in all humility and yet with all authority to rescue his people from their sins and to grant them mercy. And they profess their faith and allegiance to a godless tyrant. We read this part about the Jews, their spiritual blindness, their cold hearts, and their wicked sin. And we so easily forget that apart from the grace and mercy of God, we are no different. In Ephesians 2, Paul says that prior to coming to Christ, we were all dead in trespasses and sins, all by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Do you remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. The Pharisee prayed this way, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. We can very easily read John 19 that way. Thank you, God, that I'm not like Pilate. Thank you, God, that I'm not like the Jews who cried out that we have no king but Caesar. But friends, apart from the mercy of God, we would be Pilate. We would be the Jews and the unbelieving Gentiles. You may think to yourself, well, I used to be like that, but not anymore. But is that so? If someone were to examine your life this morning and nothing was hidden, your finances, your thought life, the way you spent your time, the way you spoke to your spouse, the way you parented your children, where you went and what you did, if all of that was laid open, would the conclusion be that you have no king but Jesus? Or would it be a far messier picture than what we often want to admit? In my own life, I find in my heart that there are many areas that still struggle to say, I have no king but Jesus. And so we need to be reminded that there's one difference between the unbelieving Jews in this passage and those of us that are believers here this morning. And that is that the true king stood in your place and he took your guilty verdict upon himself, and you have received this exchange by faith. When we forget the mercy of God as displayed in Jesus, we find ourselves like the Pharisee, and our worship is stifled. But when we remember who we are and the mercy that God has shown us, we cry out with the tax collector, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we begin to worship. When you forget the mercy that God has shown you, you will find yourself constantly looking down on those around you who are less holy, less sanctified, less respectable in your eyes. But when you remember God's mercy toward you, the sins of others will prompt you to worship God for the mercy that he has shown to you for your own sins. And then you'll be enabled to come alongside of your brothers and sisters who are struggling and serve them and encourage them and point them toward the God who has shown you mercy. When you forget the mercy that God has shown you, you will be impatient and even angered by the blind unbelief of those whom you seek to share Jesus with. But when you remember the mercy that God has shown you, you will worship and praise God for his patience toward you in your own blindness. And by faith, will find the patience and kindness to share the gospel faithfully. And I will close with this. It was over 70 years ago now that the late Queen Elizabeth took part in her coronation ceremony. And she took a number of oaths as part of the ceremony, including an oath to maintain the laws of God and the true profession of the gospel. And at the end of these oaths, she said this, quote, "The things which I have here before promised, I will perform and keep. So help me God." As you know, history is a long line of queens, kings, authorities, some more godly, some less. But no authority has ever perfectly performed and kept all that they have promised, except for one, King Jesus. There was no act in which he stumbled. There was no promise that he did not keep. He fulfilled all righteousness, and he was so faithful to keep his promise to save his people that he stood in our place, and he received the verdict, guilty, that we deserve, so that we might believe in him, trust in him, and receive the verdict, innocent, that he deserved. Friends, he is a worthy king. And he calls you to trust in him today. Believe on him. Come to know this Jesus by faith. And you will find that there is no other response that is sufficient but to worship. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, you have done what no one else would do. That you have not stood in the place of righteous men and women or even good men and women. But even while we were yet sinners, you died for us. While we were enemies, you reconciled us to God. And Lord, this should prompt us to worship. Lord, this incredible truth, substitutionary atonement, help us to see it and to believe it and to embrace it. And for it to prompt us to worship in all the areas of our life, our family, our work, out in the world, and in fellowship with one another. We pray that you would seal this word to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.